13. And I'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we open your word this morning and we work through this passage. I pray, Lord, for your insight, the Holy Spirit, that he would work in our hearts. And I pray we grow in knowledge, not just head knowledge that goes to a heart level and that we apply in our lives. So pray that your Spirit would lead our time. Pray for the kids in Sunday school, that they would learn as well, and specifically of your love and your grace towards them. And Lord, may all of us be encouraged and built up in our faith. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Mark 13, there's a lot packed into Mark 13, and this is Jesus answering questions that the disciples put to him, and this is known as the Olivet Discourse, and there's parallel passages in Matthew and Luke. And Jesus speaks, as the disciples ask him a couple questions, he speaks on the end and gives some information on that. I want to just say before we get into it, this isn't going to be a whole end times type teaching this morning. We're going to go through the chapter and deal with what's there. Some of you were along as attending here when we went through Revelation and Daniel. So you would know that the perspective that I teach from is one of a rapture before the tribulation and Jesus' return after the tribulation to put his feet on the earth, a literal 1,000-year reign, those kinds of things. And so I want to mention that just so you know the perspective I'm coming from, which is a Calvary Chapel thing. All Calvary Chapels teach from this perspective. But I mention it because I understand not everyone has that perspective. So that's okay. I know what it's like to be ridiculed for end time beliefs, so I do not want to put that on anyone else either. So I will say over time, over the years, it can be a challenge to strike the right balance of being, I'm trying to say strike the balance of being my convictions, speaking my convictions, but not, but also trying to be gracious. And so I don't want that graciousness to look like I don't believe in what I'm saying, but at the same time, I want to be gracious. So if that makes any sense, I hope. I hope it does. We'll get into our passage this morning. And well, I'll say this too. Like, I look at the book of Revelation, and it's a couple of things are too bad about it. One, that so many people are scared to even open it because they're just intimidated by it, or perhaps they see all the sort of controversy and they don't want to get involved. So that's really too bad. And I think also the fact sometimes that there is so much debate that overshadows some of the most important aspects of the book, like the person of Jesus and him in glory, and the fact that we will be with him in glory. Whatever the process and timeline looks like, that is where we will be. And another, like I say this with the book of Revelation, it's good to study it and understand and be convinced of what we can understand in it. Please remember the first three chapters. We see a description of Jesus. And then in the first chapter, and then in the next two chapters, we have the letters to the churches. So my thought is this: if we practice what is told to us, those warnings, and encouragements in chapters 2 and 3, and we are those who overcome. Whatever the timeline is of events, we will be in the right place at the right time, and the Lord will be with us. So it distresses me a little if the focus is on the timeline and events and the personal application gets completely forgotten and the person of Jesus gets forgotten. So not that these other things aren't very interesting and important. All right, let's get into Mark 13. First couple verses. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, we see what manner of stones and what buildings. Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they're looking at the temple. And of course, they've been around the temple lots, in and out of the temple. The temple was an impressive structure. It's hard to even describe it. If you want lots of detail on it, there's certainly you can look it up. But it was magnificent in the way it was constructed, the materials that were used in it, one of the most impressive buildings, I think fair to say, history of the world. And the current temple, of course, the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. It got rebuilt. It wasn't so impressive in Nehemiah when they're in the process. Some were even mourning the fact that the temple was not that impressive at that point, or when they're in the process of trying to rebuild it. The current temple in Jesus' day was under reconstruction, a massive reconstruction by Herod. And this rebuild, reconstruction, if you will, took 80 years. So it was quite the undertaking. It was very impressive. In fact, the temple would have been under some form of construction during Jesus' time. It wasn't actually finished till I believe it was 6 years prior to its destruction in 70 AD. But we can see from our text, it's an amazing building, and the stones even that were in it, of course, they would range in size, but some of them were like 40 feet long and 12 feet deep, and I've seen different numbers, but at least that high numbers, like stones that were several hundred tons. Even trying to picture how they move these things around, a very impressive feat just to undertake this construction. So it was kind of a wonder, the temple was, even in its construction. But Jesus says, not one stone shall be left upon another. So picture like stones that even in our modern time, we go, wow, trying to move that thing would be quite something. And yet it was destroyed. I think it was 66 AD. The Jews rebelled against Rome. Rome did not tolerate rebellions. And so it was a brutal putting down of that uprising that lasted a considerable amount of time. But then in 70 AD, Jerusalem was taken. The temple was destroyed. It was Titus, the general, specifically said not to, but it got set on fire. The gold that was all over the temple melted, ran down through, got into, well, everywhere. And so to retrieve that gold, it was taken apart stone by stone and completely destroyed. So what's the point? The point is for the disciples, for us to understand, the concept of this being completely destroyed, they probably thought, how could this ever happen? Nobody's got the means to even do this. Never mind the why of it happening. And so, but Jesus tells them this, and we know that it happened. And as sure as that prophecy of Jesus, as unlikely as it seemed as at the time happened, so will the other prophecies of Jesus and the Bible. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" So when will this happen? Tell us. What will be the sign, or in Matthew's account, it is put, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? It's the way it's worded in Matthew's account. And I think for us to understand where the disciples are coming from and then Jesus' answer to them, the temple is so impressive. I think they're thinking, they're tying the temple gone with the end of the age, the end of it all. And so they're asking, so when's all this going to happen? And of course, we know that the temple is gone. I haven't been to Israel, hopefully one day, but as far as I know, you look at the Temple Mount, you don't see a temple, you see something else. So there's no temple there. Jesus has not returned. This may be your Mormon or Jehovah's Witness, but that was in secret apparently, and we know that return is not going to be in secret. So Jesus hasn't returned. So Jesus is going to answer the disciples in our text and describe signs of the end and of his return. In particular, he'll speak on the tribulation, which will happen before he returns. He doesn't mention the rapture of the church. I do believe, I don't want to speak for anyone else. I think the rapture is a concept that is believed by most, but the timing is debated. Paul talks about the catching up of believers in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. There's debate as to whether that will happen before, during, after the Great Tribulation. Jesus, just to be reminded of the context here, he's in Jerusalem. He's talking to his disciples who are Jews. He's talking about a time which I certainly believe is like the focus group, if you will be Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's told that 70 weeks are appointed for his people. The Great Tribulation is one of those sections of time. And so one of the reasons I think the church will probably not be in the Great Tribulation, as it is a time that is more directed towards the nation of Israel. And that's where I'll leave that, because Jesus doesn't get into that. He gives us details that relate to the time from his ascension to his return. And many of them are specific to the Great Tribulation, but it happens all along the way in the Great Tribulation. Things like the persecution and so on just get a whole lot more intense. Verse 5. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, take heed. And I would say, I try to underline in my Bible when I see something that says something along the lines of take heed. So pay attention to, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. So there will be all kinds of trouble, if you will. But Jesus says, take heed to this. And one of the first things to take heed or pay attention to is the fact that there will be deceivers along the way. There will be false Christs. There will be false teachers that point to false various false gods or a false Jesus, if you will. The cults love to talk about Jesus, but we find if we peel back the layers that their dictionary is quite different than ours. And I think one of the reasons sometimes people feel like they're just going in circles and it's confused talking to some of the people from these groups is that it's like, well, it seems like we believe the same thing. Well, no, not even close. They've taken the person of Jesus and absolutely trashed him. You take away the divinity of Jesus and, you know, a person might be a nice person, but they're a nice person that does not know Christ and is just as lost as anyone else who doesn't know Christ. So there will be, these people will come along. Jesus said it would happen, and it's been happening from the early church to now and right on to Christ's return. The point of what Jesus is saying here is these things are going to happen. The intensity will increase more and more as the end draws near. And verse 8 talks of the beginnings of sorrows. Some translations, I believe, say birth pangs. And so the idea is there, like with contractions at a birth, it starts, but then it increases in intensity and frequency. But when it starts, you know the end will come. And so the troubles and sorrows and trials of various kinds will happen along the way, but towards the end, it's going to pick up and pick up and pick up. Now, I understand for a person who, like, think how many people have been martyred for Christ since Christ ascended. It would be a very large number. For them, whether you're in the first century now or towards the very end, you're still martyred. It's a pretty intense situation. But what Jesus is describing here is something that just gets bigger and bigger and spreads, I believe, across the globe. It'll be a sign that the end is near. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. The gospel must be preached. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You know, we could underline this too. it sure emphasizes a close relationship with the Lord and a learning to hear the Holy Spirit and lean on the Holy Spirit, even in those times that are not a desperate situation. Verse 12, now brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. This is quite the picture Jesus paints here for the disciples of his day, for future disciples, us. There will be times of persecution. We know that the majority of the disciples were martyred. Many more have been since. The gospel is to be shared, but it does cause reactions. Some of them good, repentance. Some of them not so good. Anger, hostility, hatred. The thing is that those who hate Jesus tend to often also hate the messengers. But for us, we are to remember that if someone will treat Jesus that way, we can only expect that they would treat us that way as well. And not to be discouraged, but to carry on. It's quite what Jesus describes here, we see in verse 12, close relationships being broken and divided over the gospel, over Christ, if you will. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said he did not come to bring peace but the sword, which is quite a statement. But this is what it points to. Division. Even amongst close relationships. Hatred even. This isn't something I don't think we want to aspire to be in this spot, but it could happen. And I believe one of the benefits of this teaching of Jesus is that it paints the picture. So we don't need to be surprised when there's hardships and challenges and even broken relationships. It's painful. I'm not saying these things won't be very, very painful, but that they will happen. Expect that they could happen even to you and I. And ultimately, carry on. Verse 13, even under hatred, if it's hatred for Christ's name, he who endures to the end shall be saved. So point being, endure to the end. So don't be deceived by falsehood, false teachers. Don't be troubled by the fact that there's troubles, trials, be it personal attacks or natural disasters, or I would say pandemics. This is all stuff that Jesus said was going to happen. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't get it all bent out of shape. Don't lose focus. Understandably, there's challenge through these things. But I find a passage like this very grounding. It's like, even if the worst thing happens, we're still going to end up in the best place possible. And as long as we're serving the Lord, we're not alone through it. And it doesn't mean challenges aren't challenging. But there's hope. And we have instruction. Endure to the end. Keep walking by faith. Don't lose sight of that. So endure to the end, and in those second and third chapters of Revelation, there's strong rebuke to most of the churches, and encouragements, but consistent through those letters to the churches, and we are part of the church. We live in the church age. It's the exhortation to overcome, which is the same as this endure. Endure to the end. Overcome those challenges that you face, and overcome them through Christ, through a relationship with Him, and through a life of faith. Verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are Judea flee to the mountains. So we'll stop there for a moment. When you see the abomination of desolation, it's quite a title. And Jesus tells us, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we see this come up in Daniel. Daniel 11:31, they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Mentioned in Daniel chapter 12 as well. Paul, it depends on your translation, I think, but son of perdition, the Antichrist. So there's different terms. The beast of Revelation. So different terms we have for the Antichrist. But specifically, Jesus says, when you see this, the abomination of desolation, take note of it. Now, what is interesting is that, I think for the Jews of Jesus' day, they would have looked at this, I believe, and gone, well, this already happened. A guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, I think Epiphanes 4. But Antiochus, this is after Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire. It got broken into pieces, and he was one of the leaders. But he actually went into the temple and desecrated it, sacrificed a pig in the Holy of Holies, and this looked very much like the abomination of desolation, like such a vile, disgusting act of desecration in their temple. And so what we know, as Jesus references this and says, Daniel, he's looking forward with this. So we understand that whatever happened with Antiochus in that time, a foreshadow, if you will, of what will happen in the end or before the end, so during the Great Tribulation. And really, I think the point where the Antichrist will be revealed, because the Antichrist will be more of a figure that comes and saves to start with. And isn't our world just seemingly desperate for a man, a person who will save, as opposed to a God who will save? And so, when this happens, Jesus said, understand, if you want to know about signs, for those who are present during that time, and specifically, he's talking, so on the Mount of Olives, he's talking to the disciples, and for those who are in Jerusalem at that time, it's time to run. And like, turn on your heel and run. Which does bring up the point, while we're going through this, in order to desecrate a temple, you'd need another temple. So certainly the thought that some way, somehow, another temple will be built prior to Jesus' return. It doesn't look like politically that that's something that would be very popular. However, there are those who desperately want to see it built and have plans to have it built. And then it says in Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there'll be 1290 days until the end. It seems to indicate that once this happened, you can kind of calculate out 3.5 years and the end's going to come. But for what our text is saying, Jesus is saying, you see this happening, anyone present needs to run for cover. And I do believe this is where the Antichrist turns from being, while having the image of being a good guy, to the out-and-out evil being shown in full force. And he will certainly go after the Jewish people. And something to understand with the Antichrist is he is under the direct control of Satan. And so, purely evil and working in opposition to anything that is godly. So back to our text, verse 15. Jesus said, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as not been seen since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time nor ever shall be. So, whether they're just up on their rooftops, which they would do in that time, wherever they were, just see this happening, you hear this happening, run. This will be the worst time on the earth in its history, in the whole history, beginning to end. This time of the Great Tribulation will be the worst. And there's been some rough times on the earth. Let's not kid ourselves. And there's been some events that are pretty catastrophic and drastic. And just think of things like a flood that kills pretty much everybody. Sodom and Gomorrah would have been quite a sight to watch. And many other things have happened. But the point is, none of them will compare even a little bit with the devastation of that period before Christ's return. And of course, the book of Revelation gives us much greater detail on that. And it's not just the satanic rule of the Antichrist, but it's in the Great Tribulation, there's also the pouring out on God of God's wrath on the earth. And we see heaven's side of that in the book of Revelation as we see what's happening in heaven with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And so there's a variety of reasons when it comes to the rapture as to where to put it. And some of them aren't too far apart and some of them are farther apart. A point that stands out to me is I don't think God's people will experience God's wrath. So I don't think the church will. But there are those that debate that, and they have some reason to do so. So like I said, we're not going to get into all the different details of that today. But be a time where the Antichrist is set loose and God's wrath is poured out on the earth. So certainly not a time we want to be on the earth. I do say I believe the church will be raptured beforehand. If that's not the way it plays out, I am good with God's plan. Not that I have a choice anyways. So verse 20. So it's a horrific time. 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. So, and you see the numbers of dead in events. Like, this event happens, and there goes a quarter of the population of the earth. And then it happens again. So it's catastrophic. And so we can go, it makes sense. If this didn't get cut short, if there wasn't a limit on it, there just wouldn't be anybody left in the end. So Christ returns before everybody's wiped out. Yeah, it talks of the elect here. Who are the elect? So biblically speaking, and I would say this biblically, so where you see elect in different places, it does cause some confusion at times. So I would say this, who are the elect? You understand who the elect are by the passage that you're, like the context. So the elect are chosen, and it can be Israel, it can be the church. And I believe here it's tribulation saints, if you will. But for the sake of God's people, he'll cut the time short. And the tribulation, we saw it in the book of Revelation, there will be a great revival, perhaps the greatest revival of all time during the tribulation, but there will be a lot of martyrs during the great tribulation. Just picture, I picture it like Satan raging, right? The end's coming for him. And then we've got this combination of God's wrath being poured out on a rebellious, rebellious world. So it's catastrophic. 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there. Do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, even God's people. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Take heed. Pay attention. These things are going to happen. There'll be deception and deceivers right up to the end. In fact, the Antichrist, the beast will have along with him is sidekick's not the right term, but the false prophet, and there'll be all kinds of miracles performed. The enemy can produce signs and wonders to go along with deception, to reinforce deception. Do not be deceived. In that, the encouragement is we do not need to be deceived. It comes through strong in what Jesus is saying. So if you pay attention, and I believe in that, we pay attention to Christ, we pay attention to our relationship with him, we pay attention to his word, pay attention to what's going on around us, but we're not wrapped up in it and we're not frightened. It's okay, we won't be deceived. And God is on the throne. So whatever age or time frame we live in on the whole timeline, there will be deceivers, there will be deception. And I believe our practices, the practices of a disciple, they shouldn't change whether we live in the first century, this century, right up until, if we are living in the Great Tribulation, it should all be the same, right up until the day the Lord returns. So know the truth and you'll know deception. You want to try and chase down every deception and understand it, there isn't enough time in them. Time in your life, I don't believe. The deceptions just keep getting reinvented and represented. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. So this is the event we long for, Christ's return in all his glory and power. The disciples asked, what are these things going to happen? One of the signs of the end of the age. Well, the big event, there's big events, but the event is Christ's return to the earth. It's us in heaven, too, whenever that happens, whether we die and enter his presence or whether we're physically on earth for a rapture or the end. The big event for this earth is the righteous rule of Christ. And so I believe it, it'll happen one day. And Jesus describes his coming at the end of the Great Tribulation and just cataclysmic events happening in heaven and on earth. And Jesus in all his power and glory. We think of, there's a tie, the Battle of Armageddon. It's actually, I look at it, it's not much of a battle. There's a lot of death of Jesus' enemies, but it's not some kind of fight that goes back and forth. He wins in a very convincing manner upon his return. And he will gather his people and his enemies will be destroyed. Verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And amen to that. Jesus' words will not pass away. They will not be found to be untrue. We can build our lives on them, on his truth. Okay, there will be signs that the end is near. And Jesus, we've run through them, especially some of these critical ones. I think one that, to me, is a sign that we're approaching that end. I look at the nation of Israel. That's an amazing sign we may take for granted. But the fact that, think of how many Christians have lived since Jesus' ascension, and the nation of Israel is just kind of gone. But it's back. And it's kind of pretty central week by week through the news. I believe that will only get more so as time goes on. So however far we are from the end, I do you see signs like the nation of Israel, I think it should at least spark a, oh, that one's significant. Jesus says here, and then this gets debated, this generation shall not pass away. So like a fig tree, when you see the leaves, you know summer's coming, you see certain signs, you know the end is near. Verse 30, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. Which generation and how long is a generation are questions that are debated. And I'll say this, I'm not sure. And you'll realize why I say I'm not sure when we get to the next part of the chapter. Because I've heard some, you know, pretty good, okay, it should be this or that, and they can make a certain amount of sense, but then sometimes it's like, okay. So some, I think, have said in the past, nation of Israel, when it came into being, that's a sign, fig tree, Israel, there's a parallel there, so generation, 40 years, 40 years after Israel's a nation again, Jesus should return. It didn't work out quite right. You know, so there, so I'm not totally sure. I think it's okay to say I'm not sure. I know God is sure. And you know, it could be the people of Israel. You know, and there would be some hope in that for some along the way, that that people group would not get annihilated. And certainly Satan has tried to annihilate them along the way. But the significant point is, Jesus will return, and his word is true, that will last forever. Now, verse 32, and this is why I, ultimately why I probably don't invest as much time as I could in trying to figure out some of these things as in regards to the time. But of that day and hour, no one knows. I underlined that. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. No one knows. We're not supposed to know the exact time. Clearly, there's events, there's signs that say, pay attention, it's close. But the exact day, we don't get to know. 33, take heed. So pay attention. Take heed, watch and pray. Be watchful and pray. The pretty simple instructions. For you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I really like the way that Jesus, he answered the disciples' questions. He gave them and us a bunch of information. But he finishes this off with application that can be put into practice right now. This was application for the disciples that sat with him. It's application for us now, for anyone who has read this over the ages. Be ready. Don't think you know when this is going to happen and just coast. Also, don't just put it off in the back of your mind and forget about it. Know that the Master is coming. Know that Jesus will return. And whether you're waiting for the rapture of the church, which people are caught up, or whether it's we die and we didn't see it coming, or Jesus putting his feet on the earth, the point is here, you do not know when this is coming. You do not know when you will meet your master. So watch, pay attention, and pray. Talk to him. So Jesus said there will be signs, but the specific time is unknown. Notice he did not say try to figure it out. And I think it's okay to try and understand to the best of our ability all these things. But just for that specific day at least, not to be the one with the, you know, billboard proclaiming the day. It's amazing how some have done that. So, as we finish, he said multiple times, Jesus, in our text, take heed, so pay attention. Don't sleep. But watch. And just to back up to the beginning and review through the points, do not be deceived. Do not be afraid. Endure or overcome, and watch and pray. So these are all, they're pretty black and white in the sense of we're deceived or we're not. We're afraid or we're not. We're enduring or we're not. We're watching or we're asleep. We're praying or we're not. So these are all very practical things. So the challenge then is, how are we doing with that? And what do we plan to do today is really what it comes down to. And I would say this is a strong exhortation to turn the focus to the Lord, to spiritual things, and seek him and be watchful and mindful and prayerful. And with that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I thank you that whatever is going on the earth, you are on the throne. I thank you that whatever, you know, we may have different thoughts of when you might come and how different things will happen on the timeline. Lord, we know that you know, and your will is perfect. I pray, Lord, that you would help us be those who are mindful or watchful or prayerful and not fearful, but confident in you. And Lord, I pray that would be a testimony to those around us as we walk by faith. And I do pray as well, you know, when there are the challenges, the persecution and different things happening, that we would stand firm, that we would be gracious but unmoving, as we seek you and follow you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.